out so that you can follow along. We're in our two-part series on the ordinances. Sabine, can you bring me down just a little bit? Thank you. That's probably, that right there, perfect. So we're on a two-part series on the ordinances. In Baptist life, there are two ordinances. There is the Lord's Supper and there is baptism. These are the two things that have been ordained by Christ for us to remember, to do, and to act on. Today, we are going to focus on baptism because we have six people who have made their intentions known to be baptized. Because of the corona, we've had to limit some, so we're going to have two next Sunday, and then we'll have probably one or two at another time, and then one or two at another time, and we're just going to spread it out throughout the year. But there's a reason why we do baptism. Baptism is the first sermon of your life. Baptism is the first sermon of every Christian's life. Why would I say that? Because baptism displays something. It's a symbol for something. It marks something. It's a witness and the first step in discipleship, just like preaching a sermon. How many of you have ever read The Hobbit? The Hobbit books. What about watch the movie? Maybe watch the movie. So when I was growing up, I really loved The Hobbit. I read it multiple times, and I really enjoyed the story. And then the movie came out and really made it come to life. And I was able to visualize what I'd already been thinking about in my head. And in this Hobbit story, at the very beginning, this creature called the Hobbit, was a small little creature, was asked to go on an adventure. And this adventure was to go to this mountain with these dwarves and to conquer this dragon that had taken over. It's a fantasy story, I'm sure you can tell. But at the very beginning, this hobbit was a very timid creature. Hobbits were not typically ones that would go very far outside of what they called the Shire. And the Shire was a small little town-like setting. It was houses inside the hills. It was peaceful. There was no fighting, no war. It was just a wonderful, calm place. And the rest of the world was a disaster. There was fighting and conflict everywhere. So this hobbit was called on a mission to go with these dwarves, and he was very hesitant. In fact, they came and ambushed him and then kind of roped him into the plan. And then all the dwarves left early in the morning and went on the trip. And the hobbit woke up and realized they were all gone, and he started considering, do I want to follow and go on this step? So he jumps up and he says, I'm going to go. And he runs and he runs and he runs, and he catches up with the dwarves and he says, I want to go on an adventure. I want to go with you guys. Here I go. And they said, okay, here, sign this document. And it was a full document outlining the risks and his terms of service. And so he signed it, and he became a member of the party. He became a member based off of his signing of this document. And in baptism, we see something similar. We see that we are part of the party upon our profession, upon our making an outward statement, a symbol of our faith. So we are going to be in Acts chapter 2, 36 through 42. And the reason I chose this text for baptism is because we have a plethora of options for Baptist choices on why we baptize the way we do. But I chose this text because two other groups will point to this text and argue for their position on baptism. And I want to be able to explain why we are different than they are. Okay? So let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 2. Verses 36 through 42. Before I start, I should have let you know, 36 is a summary of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. If you remember what happened at Pentecost, Holy Spirit came down, and the Jews were watching them and hearing them speak in their own tongues, in their own languages, and they were looking at him and saying, are these guys drunk? And Peter says, no, it's too early, we're not drunk, but we're actually, this is a fulfillment of the promise that God has promised the people, and he gives a long sermon. And so 36 sums up the sermon. It's like a conclusion to Peter's sermon. And I chose that because it's a summary, And we don't have to spend the whole time exploring Peter's sermon as well. So it says this, therefore, we all know that when you see a therefore, you ask, what is it there for? Well, he's talking about what happened before. Let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, or cut to the heart, your translation may say, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So they who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What a fitting time for us to pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the symbol that baptism displays to us. We thank you for church and the fact that we can come here and worship you without fear, like so many other countries who are under heavy oppression and who are being murdered and killed just for professing the name of Jesus. We know that baptism in other countries is scary because they are moving from one affiliation to another, and it's a public display that could get them killed. Father God, help us to have that same amount of boldness in our baptisms and in our prayer and in our commitment to Christ. Be with this group as we listen and we hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to give a quick little history, and it may get boring, so just bear with me, about baptism. So early on in the Christian church, baptism was done by immersion. And it was believers who were baptized. We see that in Scripture, and we see that early on. In fact, if you go to Africa and you go to some of these places where the early church was flourishing, you'll see baptismal pools right in front of the door, or right on the inside of the door to the church, because they said baptism is the door to the church. And so to become a member of the church, you have to be baptized. And so that's what would happen. They would baptize by immersion. For some reason... tradition took hold, and they started baptizing infants, and they started doing it either by sprinkling or by immersion. So there was a kind of a twofold thing. So what happened is there started to become a strain of what are called sacramentalists. Sacramentalists believe that the baptism, the Lord's Supper, confer a type of grace on the person. It's a form of regeneration. It's a form of strengthening the grace in that person. So that is why the Catholics will continue to baptize infants. In fact, if we were to not baptize infants, we would be doing something, it would be what's tantamount to child abuse, because we're not caring for our children if we believe that Scripture says we should baptize our children in order to confer grace on them. Okay? But there's an inconsistency there because they cannot take the Lord's Supper even though they've been baptized. And we're going to see why that's a problem later on. So they have the sacramentalists. Then this thing called the Reformation happened. The Reformation, Martin Luther hammered those 95 theses, and then it kind of exploded. There were immersion Baptists all around in that time. It's just they were smaller groups of people who did baptism. And so Martin Luther put forth this argument against sacramentalism. And so what then split into, now we have sacramentalists and we have anti-sacramentalists. It's kind of hard to be designated as something as against something, but that's what they were. Now, the anti-sacramentalists should have thought, okay, the traditions don't really add up, so we don't need to baptize our babies. Instead, they held on to tradition, so a group decided that they were going to be what we call paedo-baptists. That means infant Baptists, people who baptize infants. And they kept on to that, and they, in fact, they found some Old Testament stuff and tied it into some New Testament stuff in order to make an argument that baptism was for babies and that would make them covenant children, is a term they like to use. Next, you have what you call credo Baptists. These are the folks like me who say you have to confess in order to be baptized. You have to be able to repent in order to be baptized. And that's what the Baptists believe traditionally. Now, on the Baptist side of immersion and confession, you have a couple strains that have pulled off from that. And there's one called the Church of Christ. And they believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. Baptism is the washing away of sins. It is actually that, which looks to me, and I don't know about you guys, but it looks like we're pointing back to the sacramentalist system again, where they said that if you baptize, you will be given grace or regenerated through that aspect. Now, here's the other problem. We as credo Baptists, people who believe that you have to confess your sins to be baptized, you have to repent, you have to be a believer before you go into the waters, we who hold to that have also taken the point of being so anti-sacramentalist that we have abandoned the meaning of baptism. And the meaning of baptism is really rich. In fact, we as Baptists have a very strong heritage concerning baptism. So you probably cannot read the statements of faith that I put up there. They're very tiny. So I've made a copy for myself, and I will read it to you. Now, I have three statements up here. What I have is, this is our church's statement of faith on baptism. This is what is called the Abstract of Principles from around the 1800s. This is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689. So each Baptist group has come out and tried to give a statement of why we believe what we believe. And what you're going to find is that these all are remarkably similar. We all come from a same stream, a same understanding, which we say goes back to a biblical understanding of what baptism is. So I know this is thick, and I know you guys are trying to pay attention, but our statement of faith says we believe that baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, setting forth the essential facts of redemption and death, burial and resurrection of Christ, and also the essential facts in the experience of the believer, death to sin and resurrection to newness of life. That's our statement as a church. You can find it on our website. Here's the abstract of principles. Baptism is an ordinance of the Lord Jesus, obligatory upon every believer, wherein he is immersed in the water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as a sign of his fellowship with the death and the resurrection of Christ, of remission of sins, and of his giving himself to God to live and to walk in newness of life. It is a prerequisite to church fellowship and to participation in the Lord's Supper. And now here is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, resurrection, and his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God, or into God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in newness of life. Do you guys see a lot of similarities in those? They're using the same terms. In fact, those terms are biblical. They're using aspects from each passage of Scripture to point to it. And if you get a copy of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, they have little footnotes, and they give a verse, chapter and verse, for where they draw that information from. So that's very helpful. And I believe our statement of faith does the same thing. I can't remember. I'm pretty sure it does. So we have a long history with this form of baptism. So I don't want to argue necessarily for baptism, because I think I'm going to be preaching to the choir. I think most of us believe in baptism through confession and immersion. But what I want you to do is I want you to understand how to watch a baptism, how to be an observer at a baptism. And the point is that we consider baptism today so that we can fully enjoy and fully celebrate the beauty of baptism. When you see the witness that it provides and the step in discipleship that it is. So to start out with, baptism is a witness. Verse 38 in your Bibles. This is why you need to have your Bibles, because I keep referring to it. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism is a witness, and it witnesses to something called a sign. Now, how many of you would say that you're pretty good at recognizing symbols or signs? If I put up a Toyota symbol, you probably could identify it. A Nike symbol, you could identify it. In fact, so many people have branded things in order that we can see it and recognize what it's for. So if I said or showed you a Toyota symbol, what would you think of when you saw that symbol? Cars, right? Vehicles, trucks. What about a Nike symbol? What would you think about? Shoes. If I showed you an NFL symbol, what would you think about? Football, and we have basketball, right? So you see the symbol, you recognize it, and it puts you into a frame of mind where you think about the product sold. So baptism is sort of like that. Not in the same sense, but it is a sign. So when we see baptism, we need to start thinking about something. We need to start contemplating something. It is something that God has done throughout history. In the Old Testament, we see the way that God relates to people in the Old Testament is through the form of covenants. So a covenant in the Old Testament, we see in the form of with Adam and Eve. He says, don't eat of anything in this garden. Or don't eat this one tree in this garden. And then they did that. Then we have Noah. The flood happens. And what did God say? Here's a rainbow as a sign to my covenant with you to not destroy the earth. Abraham, Abram, same thing. Abraham, the sign for that covenant was circumcision. So God does not always require or make a sign for each covenant, but the way he relates to people, his people, is really through covenants. And we see that. And the problem is we get confused when it comes to covenants and to signs. And we think that maybe the sign is the covenant. So a lot of Jewish people would say that circumcision is the covenant. Unfortunately, that's not the case. We see that in the case of Abraham, circumcision was just a sign of what was already taking place. It's a sign, a symbol. We see patterns in the New Testament. Patterns of repentance, forgiveness of sins, then the gifting of the Spirit, and then baptism. So baptism is symbolizing something. Now, in our psalm, did you see how the translation that I had up on the screen said faithful love? The reason it said faithful love is because it's referring to the covenantal love of God for his people. God continually brings up this covenant with his people in the Old Testament. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 32, you see some of the criteria of the covenant. And so we can have confidence in our own baptism and in our own faith through this covenantal aspect. But it's also a witness to new birth. Membership in the new covenant community is defined by new birth. Baptism is the sign of this. Okay? So, membership in the church is through being born again. When you're born again, you join the church. You cannot be a member of a church unless you've been born again. We know this. We've studied this. We've understood this. That to be a member means to be joined in unity with Christ. Have the same mentality, the same idea. So, new birth is the symbol. Our new birth is the covenant that we see in Jeremiah 32. And we see that the new birth is symbolized through baptism. So when you witness a baptism, when you are sitting here and you watch someone come up into the water and you're getting ready to baptize them, you have two things so far that you have to remember. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of God's promise to his people. It's also a sign of new birth. It's a witness to the new faith that child or that man or that woman has professed. It's also a witness to a promise. Now, this is where it's going to get interesting. Here we have a text that if you read a Presbyterian commentary on this passage, they will point to this and say this is almost definitive for infant baptism. So let's go ahead and look at it. 38 says, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For," now here we go, "the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God calls." So what they'll do is they'll say, look at that, children. The promise is for the children. Unfortunately, they misunderstand that this promise is not baptism or the sign of the covenant. The promise is of the Holy Spirit. That's what's being promised here. So go and look at verse 33 in your Bibles. Take a second to look at it. "Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear." And over again, we see that the Holy Spirit is what is being promised. Do you see that in your Bibles? The promised Holy Spirit. The promise is not the fact that they are going to be part of the members of the covenant. The promise is of the Holy Spirit. So that completely kind of throws this on its head. So what does it mean? Well, we see that the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. Think about that for a minute. Is every person far off a member of the covenant? No. What he's saying is the gift is available to these folks, as many as the Lord will call, but the promise is for those who repent and believe. So what we see here is not that everyone is going to be saved, but we see here is not that infants or children are promised membership in the covenant. What we see is that this promise is of the Holy Spirit. And those who repent, as we have seen before, will be able to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So, baptism is a witness to the promise. The promise of forgiveness and freedom. Now, Church of Christ will address this passage. They will look at it and say, it says here that Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Do you see that in your passages? Do you have something similar in your Bibles? So what is going on here? Why would we say that baptism does not save you of your sins? Well, part of it is a misunderstanding of translation, right? The word there comes from the Greek, but it really means on the basis of forgiveness of sins or on account of the forgiveness of sins. It can be translated more understandably that way. So it's not that baptism saves you. It says that it's on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins that you should be baptized. Okay, so because you have confessed and you repented, you should be baptized. Not being baptized makes that happen. Do you see the logical flow here that we're talking through? Okay, so and I know it can kind of be a little esoteric, but what I want you to think about is when you're sitting here in the congregation, because you are a witness to this form of baptism, and as you witness this baptism by immersion, I want you to be thinking about the sign of the covenant. I want you to think about the promise. And I want you to think about the new birth. Now, when we think about those three things, you want to apply it in thought to that person that's being baptized, but also to yourselves. You are to look back on your own baptism and consider what it means about you. In fact, this is kind of an encouragement to our faith. So, not like how the sacramentalists will say that baptism gives you grace, but it does encourage grace in our own lives by observing it. Right, we get to see it, and we get to enjoy it and celebrate it. So we're celebrating the covenant sign, the new birth, and we're celebrating the promise that was given through the scriptures. Now we have the baptism is the first step of discipleship. In verses 36 and 37, we see a pattern of discipleship. So let's talk about what baptism is for just a minute. It's a whole body response to the gospel. Baptism is a whole body response to the gospel. It's a type of obedience. It's actually kind of like a public change of allegiance. It would be as if someone became an American citizen and then gave the Pledge of Allegiance, right? They would pledge to the flag or whatever it is. That's a public change of allegiance. So imagine someone from maybe Canada becoming an American citizen, going through the classes, and then sitting there, and he gives that public change in his allegiance. He's no longer a Canadian. He is now an American, or a United Statesian, right? He is from the United States. He's now an American citizen, as we like to use the word. So that's what this is. It's the first step in discipleship. It's the first step of obedience, because Christ has commanded us to baptize and be baptized. So it's a whole body response. It's a change of allegiance. It's the first step in obedience. The gospel demands radical change. What can be more radical than going into a tub of water with someone else who pushes you under the water and brings you back up? That's a radical change. That's a radical step. Normal people don't look at that and think, "Oh, that'd be a fun thing to do on a weekend," right? No, this is an actual event that is something that we see and we observe, and it's a step of discipleship. So this discipleship involves instruction. We have three sets of discipleship here. We have instruction, we have conviction, and we have direction. A really simple way, if you're taking notes: head, heart, hands. That's an easy way to remember that. Head, heart, hands. All right? So the first step in this discipleship involves instruction. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel have knowledge of, know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified," listen to this, "both Lord and Messiah," or Lord and Savior, depending on what your translation says. Same thing. Both Lord and Savior. So you have to know something in this first step of discipleship. What do you have to know? Well, you have to know with certainty that Jesus Christ is Lord, which means he rules everything. He is in command of all things. He is the judge. He is king. And he is Messiah. He is Savior. He is the one who's come to save. He's the anointed one. That's what you have to know. So as Christians, before you get baptized, you have to know something. You have to know about Jesus. That's why we teach our kids about Jesus early on. That's why wherever Christianity has spread, so has literacy, because we want to teach people about the Bible. And that's why there's so many countries who have gained greater knowledge of reading and understanding through the spread of Christianity, because by writing and reading, you're learning about Christ. So it's an instruction. In Matthew 28, this is what you need to know about Jesus. In Matthew 28, this is the main text that we all recognize as the Great Commission. And this is kind of something I noticed as I was studying this passage. It says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." And so in order to get rid of some of this doubt, what did Jesus do? He came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples." Disciples involves teaching, does it not? "Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." We have instruction, We have remembering here. We have teaching. We have all the aspects of knowing Christ. So it's a head knowledge thing. There's a level of head knowledge that has to happen. The next thing is discipleship involves conviction. Look at verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Your translation may say cut to the heart. Another translation may be stabbed to the heart, maybe sliced to the heart. There's lots of different ways to express this. Homer has used the same word as horses stamping on the earth. So that horses do when they're going along, that's what is happening here. You are being convicted in your heart. Your heart is being pounded with the knowledge of your evil and God's good. And that's what's happening here. So cut to the heart, pierced to the heart, a level of conviction. This conviction should cause you to hate your sin. You should see what you did wrong. Look at what Paul said, what Peter said to the Jewish folks in 36. He says, "Jesus, whom you crucified." Do you think that they had a hand in the actual crucifixion process? Maybe some of them. But he said, as a people, as human beings, we are guilty of crucifying Christ, because it is the only reason Christ had to come was for our sin. All of us sin. So we've all essentially been the cause of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what he says is, you crucified him. And we should feel guilty about that. We should feel bad about that. We should be cut to the heart because of that. And then we should ask this question, what must we do? What should we do? And then other translations or other passages says, what should we do to be saved? What can we do? We're guilty. What do we do? Discipleship also involves direction. The answer to what we should do is to repent and be baptized. Can a child, an infant, newborn baby, repent and be baptized? No. Does repentance come before baptism? Absolutely. So you can't be saved. The repentance, the turning, is what saves you, not the baptism. Discipleship involves direction. 41 and 42, there's been some commentators debate if 42 is really kind of a conclusion to Pentecost. So let's go ahead and read 41 and 42. It says, "So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship of the breaking of bread, and to prayer." What we see here is commitment to the Messiah is a commitment to his bride. This direction, this discipleship means that once you go through the process of baptism, you are joining the church. You are entering in. Now, we understand the church in two major ways. We understand it as universal, as in throughout all time and throughout all history. That means everyone who is a true Christian is a member of the universal church. That's all the churches. But there's also a local church. What we do not see is baptism happening without a local church being involved or started, right? The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized and headed home to start a church, right? So membership in the Messiah community, in the Christian community, starts with a membership with Christ and goes into membership to a local body of believers. And there's many reasons for this. One of them is so that you could devote yourself to the apostles' teaching in 42, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Prayer is almost always here recognized as something done in community as well as individually. We have to have brothers and sisters in Christ. So, we see baptism is spiritually significant. It's a witness and it's discipleship. Which means Only professing believers can be baptized, which means it's by immersion. Immersion just means fully under the water. Now, here's another point of contention. Why do we go all the way under the water instead of just pouring water or sprinkling it? Well, first off, the Greek word baptismo signifies immersion. It is used in the New Testament literally for immersion. It's used in the Old Testament in the Greek translation literally for immersion. It's used figuratively in the Old Testament for immersion. It's used figuratively in the New Testament for immersion, which means all the way under, all the way dug in. And in the literature of the time, it's used. It was used at one point as a ship sinking after a naval battle. It was baptismo in the water. So the ship itself sunk. It was covered. So it has to be immersion. Now, many in the Anglican community and the Presbyterian community will say that immersion is not wrong, but it's okay to sprinkle as well. That's what their argument is. It's not wrong to do it, but we think the most biblical example of baptism is by immersion. Because first off, the Greek word itself is immersion, and it comes through our understanding of what this symbolizes. What does it symbolize? Well, when we come up here and we baptize someone, and we take them and we put them underneath the water, what is something that a lot of pastors will say? Dead to sin. Or buried to sin, right? How can you bury someone to sin by sprinkling them, right? The water going over top of the body symbolizes the tomb. That's what's going on here. And then you raise to walk in newness of life. The whole symbolism of baptism itself reflects death to sin and new life in Christ, a new birth. You can't get that same symbolism through sprinkling or pouring. You have to do it through immersion. So, it brings us to the Trinity, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Would we accept a Mormon baptism? My argument, first off, is no, because they preach a different Christ. They preach a different gospel. A works-based salvation. So when we say Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we're recognizing the triune nature, the three-in-one nature of God. Next, as we watch a baptism, I want you to remember three things beyond what I already talked about. Three things. Remember the past. Remember the past. That is the death of Jesus Christ. Remember his death. For our sins, for my sins, and that I'm forgiven today because of what happened then. Next, I want you to think about the now. We are now no longer guilty. We are forgiven. The person who walks up to be baptized is displaying that they were forgiven of their sins and they are now walking in newness of life. This should stir us up. This should stir you up. This should stir me up. To walk in newness of life. When Bilbo Baggins got into a tight spot in The Hobbit, and I think some trolls were going after him, he wanted to run away. He said, that's not my job. And what did they do? They pulled up the contract, and they said, right here, your job description says you have to go and be a burglar, right? Because that's what they called him, the burglar. So we have that same commitment. When we have been maybe drifting in our faith and we see a baptism, we're reminded that we are to walk in newness of life, not to let death and sin hold on to us. Finally, remember the future. Think about the family you now have in Christ. Each baptism is a visual representation of the adoption process. We get to see a new member join the family. How many of you... Maybe it's on social media or whatever, have seen some of the cool things that judges have been doing lately with adoptions. They'll bring them all up and they'll have an adoption party. or they'll bring up the whole family and have a picture with them because it's a time of celebration. They have a new family member who's been adopted into this new family and become, by all elements, legal, social, whatever, they're all a member of the family. And so when we see a new person be baptized, we remember they're joining our family. And that stirs up commitment in us to instruct them, to teach them, to walk them in the same way. So each baptism is significant, and it should stir us up to greater faithfulness. That's what baptism shows. That's what baptism is. I'm going to finish by reading our statement of faith on baptism. It says, "We believe that baptism is the immersion of a believer in water." Water because it's cleansing. Water because it's a symbol of being washed and made new. "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, setting forth or making a sign or a symbol the essential facts of redemption, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And also the essential facts in the experience of the believer, which is death to sin and resurrection to newness of life." What a beautiful picture baptism is. No wonder Christ, in his wisdom, gave us the ordinance of baptism to stir us on to stronger and better faith. Next week, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. So we're going to have a baptism, and then our new family members are going to enjoy being able to do the Lord's Supper right after their baptism. What a great symbol of it is to being adopted and brought to the table to enjoy a family meal. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the symbol that baptism is. Father, we thank you for the ordinance that is and how important it is in the life of the church to see new believers baptized. God, we thank you for the promise of the Spirit to come and to guide us in these matters and to bring conviction of sin. Lord, we thank you for faithful churches who have throughout history been willing to face persecution for this topic of baptism, realizing that it's such an important role in the life of the church and the life of the Christian. God, help us to continue to be faithful. Guide us in your wisdom. Thank you for what you do for us. Help us to be a witness to our neighborhood in this trying time of COVID and masks and unrest and unease. Lord, we pray for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Be with us this week. Be with my friends and my family and my church family this week. And all these things we ask in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.